Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. Coming up right now, we have three interviews for you. First off, we start the show with a great new recording of Gregorian chant. This is Chants of the Holy Spirit, featuring the Gloria Dei Cantoris Women's Schola. We'll speak with Jim Jordan and Sister Evangeline about that. And then following that, we are speaking with blogger and well-known anchoress Elizabeth Scalia, talking about little sins mean a lot. And our very last interview will be with Dr. Grazie Christi, talking about religious liberties and various things that are happening around the United States to encroach upon those liberties. So we'll bring you those interviews right now. The lovely music you're hearing is part of a new recording called The Chants of the Holy Spirit, featuring the Gloria Dei Cantoris Women's Schola. And here to talk about this recording, we have Jim Jordan and Sister Evangeline. Welcome.
Thank you, Barbara.
Thank you.
What a lovely recording. And tell us a little bit about, first of all, who you are and how this recording got to be.
My name is Sister Evangeline. I've been a sister here at the Community of Jesus for 25 years, and during most of that time, I've sung chant in a schola or with our sisters. We do the Liturgy of the Hours here in our church, and so chant is a very big part of our life, and having grown up here, I started singing chant when I was 10, so it's just very innate and easy for me to connect with, and I think that would also be true of everyone on this recording, which makes it very alive. So I agree, it's a very beautiful recording.
And Jim, can you give us a brief introduction of yourself?
Yes, I actually didn't grow up here. This is why it's so much fun to work with people who did. I came here actually when I was about 25 years old. I'm one of the oldest in the Community of Jesus. But I, like Sister Evangeline, have the good fortune of being tapped in as a cantor right quickly after I had gotten here, and then we were both students of Mary Beard, who was the well-known English chant scholar in Cambridge, England. And so during that time, she would come over and teach us. And it's largely with her we owe so much thanks to for chant in the Community of Jesus. And she would teach us and should do what she called her weekend dues of chant. And we would participate in those. And a few years ago, Sister Evangeline and I were part of a foursome that spent an entire summer with her in England and went and actually did them in a couple of cases on her behalf. So we've kind of grown up cantering here in a way. And that's, I mean, I came here straight out of graduate school, and Gregorian chant was not something I really knew much about until I got here to a Benedictine community.
And you're speaking to us from the lovely community of Cape Cod. Tell our listeners a little bit about the Community of Jesus.
Well, we're an ecumenical community. We have about 300 members. We have vowed sisters and vowed brothers, and then we also have families that live in homes all in this neighborhood area, and we all go to the same church, which is the Church of the Transfiguration. And I think that's actually key to this recording. The church is a stone basilica that was just completed in 2000. And so the sound, the architecture is 4th century Christian church architecture, and the chant works so well in that space. So you'll hear that on the recording, the reverb and the sound of that kind of timeless sound that comes from a stone building. And so we in this community do the Liturgy of the Hours. We do 4 Gregorian chant services a day, lauds in the morning, and then a midday office at lunchtime, and then we do Vespers at 5:30 in Compline to put the church to bed. So that's some about our community.
Can anyone visit the community if they'd like to hear this music in person?
Absolutely. In fact, we have a retreat coming up August 3 through 7 that Sister Evangeline and I are leading on Gregorian chant. But people can come and do come all the time, particularly at this time of year, because we also have morning Eucharist at which we do the Gregorian chant propers. So you can hear, and masses, so you can hear chant various times of the year. It's always great if people want to check ahead because, you know, a monastic community, our life and schedule changes, but we're certainly glad to have people come and be part of the service.
Jim, can you give out your website information so in case anyone listening right now wants to jot that down as we continue this interview?
Okay. That would be thecommunityofjesus.org is where they would go. And you can go on there and you can actually look under a subheading of worship.
And I also wanted to point out this CD is available by going to paracletepress.com. You have such a large repertoire of different things that you've recorded. What was it that attracted you to the chants of the Holy Spirit?
Well, there's a little bit larger answer perhaps to that question. You see, the Scholas are part of Gloria Dei Cantores, which is the choir here at the Community of Jesus. The choir, everything music, sprang here initially out from chant. Really, there's just no other explanation for it. And over time, as the choir began to record, the Schola began to record. And in the end, what we looked for were chants that would speak a particular way. Because we have other recordings, such as the Chants of Mary or the Chants of Angels, highlighting a particular aspect of God's nature, set of feasts, some thematic idea. So it seemed absolutely wonderful, because these chants are amazing, to do the chants of the Holy Spirit around the Feast of Pentecost, anything that would reference the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this recording, the chants in it referenced the Holy Spirit all the way from creation, all the way through Pentecost.
And as we open, we listen to that Introit Spiritus Domini. I'd like to right now listen to what so many of our listeners will recognize as the sequence, Veni Sancte Spiritus. Let's talk a little bit about that, and then let's play that track.
Well, Veni Sancte Spiritus, like you just said, is one of the sequences. It's one of only a few sequences remaining in the repertoire. There used to be many, many sequences for various feasts, and they were cut down. And this is one of the marvelous ones that has remained. And in many ways, it's not unlike the Te Deum when it... Actually, what it's doing, it's crying for the Holy Spirit to come. And that's one of the things that's so amazing about it. And I don't want to give away the entire story before we get to the communion chant, but that particular hymn is the place in all of these propers for Pentecost Sunday for the entire community to sing as one voice this prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, in the Catholic Church we have the sequence, I believe, right after the Gospel before we recite the Creed. And
exactly.
It's just a shame
exactly.
That people actually don't do it. I miss it so tremendously. It is supposedly required, but sometimes people skip over it and miss it just because they're so used to the ordinary running of the Mass. But if you go to church at Pentecost, this is the sequence that you should hear. So let's listen to this track.
Thank you.
It was beautiful. You must have just been so inspired singing that.
Well, truthfully, that means this is the women's skull. I mean, Sister Evangelist, we're sitting in here giggling because I didn't get to sing it.
Yeah.
I love that sequence. But boy, I'll tell you, we sure had some fun this past Pentecost Sunday. Because we really operate as a very large skola.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this Pentecost, in fact, in our church, we sang this, our whole entire community together. And it's, first of all, it's very familiar to people, the tune. And the thing I love about some of these is the poetry within that. Even if you aren't a Latin speaker, you can hear the poetry here and the beautiful description of the Holy Spirit and all the different ways in which we're calling him. And it's also a very enthusiastic and energetic call for him. So I think for our community, seeing that this year was a very kind of electric moment.
Mm. It really was.
Let's talk a little bit about chant and where that originated. And then I want to ask you to talk a little bit about your time that you spent over in England with the respected scholar and what you learned there. But let's just give our listeners a brief history of how chant began.
Well, if you look back, a lot of our roots in chant come from Jewish cantillation. A lot of our study here has not just been with Roman notation, but with early notation.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see, after studying this, how much it springs from the words. Because even now, if you look at a Jewish prayer book, you have text and symbols. And this is where we really sprang from. And of course, Gregorian chant's the backbone of Western music as we know it, because it came up through the church, and so many things that you find now, elements of music in general, you find in the chant.
I think one thing that's interesting is how it began with this oral tradition. You know, it was being passed from church to church, from people who traveled from place to place. And, you know, originally there wasn't much that was written down until about, I think, 8th, 9th century. And what's so interesting when you see these first very early manuscripts, that you see manuscripts from different places around Europe, and they all have some similar pieces that they were being passed practically identically between people and churches, and so everyone would know certain pieces, and this is probably one of them. I think then as time went on, different groups developed in different styles, there was Augustinians, there were Cistercians, different monastic houses did develop their chant in slightly different ways, maybe more florid or more simple, but each monastic group tended to really hone and then develop their style of chant, which they carried into, you know, the services, and that's how that was kept alive.
And talk a little bit about your summer away, learning and listening. What is it that you were experiencing there that you brought back?
For me, I met Dr. Berry when I was 10 years old in a class, and for whatever reason, I just thought she was the best thing in the world. She got me so excited, and she was older. By the time we went to stay with her, she was 90. But there was something that had captured my attention from the first time I met her, and I think it was her curiosity and love for life and love of music. I think one of the biggest things that we actually learned with her was not so much that she was telling us all these rules and facts, although she did share a lot of history and interesting things with us, but she was very much about how to research and how to discover new things. So every day, even though we thought we knew what we were going to talk about in class, there would be some new thing that would catch her attention, and suddenly we'd have, you know, manuscripts and encyclopedias and all sorts of chant books out, and we'd be searching to see, you know, did this group have this same piece, and, you know, how did they treat this text? And I think it set us up well to continue to find new things and alive things in this chant, in this music.
I remember after studying that summer with very difficult to tell her goodbye, because we got to go to her living room every morning at about 10 o'clock, and we'd sometimes be there till 3 and 4 in the afternoon. And, of course, she would share stories with us, all of which, you know, were added to everything that we were doing. But what got me about working with Dr. Berry was the fact that, to her, Chant was simply alive. I still tease my children, and I probably shouldn't say this on the air, I get more upset when I lose my triplex with all my chants in it than I do my Bible. But I know now why. Because she helped so much us to look at the chant as the opening into Scripture, and to find different meanings inside those words. I can't even begin to describe that. It just, all of a sudden, I had worked with her a long time, but that particular summer, it completely changed for me. I've told people recently I can practically recount every day with her. So you've got two lifelong converts here, if you would.
We'll talk a little bit about that, because that's fascinating to me. You know, the Catholic Church opens her day with the recitation of the Psalms, and you're now saying that this is a great way to open Scripture as well. So that's fascinating. Why is it that when we recite the Psalms or sing chants, that it opens our mind to more?
The chant is really drawn from the text. The chants, in a sense, get us out of the way, because they're drawn from the sound of the chant. This is something that Dom Cardine, who is probably the most famous chant musicologist in the 20th century at the Abbey of Salem, said. He said, it's just straight from the text. And what it winds up doing, and we'll talk about this a little bit more when we come up on this communion chant, it winds up pulling an aspect of the drama, the impact, and even those words are too light. They really pull the essence in the meaning out, so that when we hear these, even if we don't understand the words, this is something Dr. Berry often talked to us about, because the chants were used to teach the uneducated. And if they didn't know the words, they could hear the sounds, and they'd learn words, but they were sung at a certain time of year. And that's one of the things about chant, that as we do it and we repeat it, it becomes part of us. So that when we hear that psalm, images come to mind.
And there is something about the Latin. I know when we sing or chant the Salve Regina, it has a totally different feel than Hail Holy Queen. So yes,
yeah.
You're right about, there's something about that.
And one thing, you're joining into a history in the church as you say those words, which I think there is something to that. And also the fact that the tunes we're using, at least, and I think many churches use, are these ancient tunes. And so the fact that they were originally written for the Latin just makes them flow so well.
Mm.
I think another aspect of chanting the Psalms is, in general, when we do a service like Lauds in the morning or Vespers, and you're chanting the Psalms, and you've got the same repeated tune, the same repeated phrase that you're singing on each verse over, over, over. And in some ways, the tune itself is repetitive, but the words change. And I think it's a way that you don't have to think very hard about what those notes are. They're just in your system after, you know, a few times or a few years.
Mm-hmm.
It's your mind can go to the text, and it can also be a very, it can minister to you. It can, you know, be a joyful thing. It can meet you wherever you happen to be that day.
So beautifully put. Well, let's talk about the communion Factus Est Repente chant. Let's listen to this first, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, do you want to explain that a little bit?
You mean the actual chant itself?
Yes.
Right. Absolutely. This was something Sister Vange and I have been talking about, because we have a Wednesday night chant class. And in preparation for Pentecost, we talked about this year the texts of the propers, really walking us through the entire service. All of the texts leading up to the communion are prayers for the Holy Spirit to come in some way, shape, or form. But when we get to Factus Est Repente, now he's here. That, because that text, Factus Est Repente, is the one that there was a mighty sound from heaven. You know, there's a great rush of wind. And that is really what comes out in this particular text and in this chant. Because, and you'll hear this in the recording, but, pardon me, has this incredible opening sound of Factus Est Repente de Caelos Sonus, where it just leaps out. And, that kind of energy, and that's the actual moment of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all of us were rather awestruck at the fact that this was the communion. And communions, there are two really propers that are historically meant for the entire congregation, the introit and the communion. The first would have been the voice of the entire congregation chanting this, which is what we do. But it's a thrilling text. That's one of the reasons we wanted to put it in, because you're doing the Spiritus Domini, and folks will have heard this at the opening of the interview. But now you hear how the Mass concludes, the last piece. But it is it's the focal point chant, if you will, for the actual arrival on the feast day.
We're speaking with Jim Jordan and Sister Evangeline, and we're talking about the recording, The Chants of the Holy Spirit. This is put out by the Gloria Dei Cantores Women's Schola, and it's available from paracletepress.com. Yeah, I agree. There's something about the way that, that sort of quiet, reflective, come, 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 and then when the Spirit comes. And I love how in the recording you actually follow that up with the reading from the Book of Acts. Was that a deliberate sense of underscoring the importance of that song?
Absolutely, yes. Yep, and I think that would be the text that would be read in church that day, and all these chants are from the Eucharist service for that day.
I want you, as we close here, to please, again, let our listeners know how they can, other than buying the CDs, participate in the work that you're doing. You mentioned an upcoming retreat and a chance to possibly, if you're in the Cape Cod, Massachusetts area, which is very hard to get to on weekends during the summer, you might want to leave on a Wednesday night. and come home on a Wednesday night, right?
Exactly.
We talk a little bit about the retreat coming up.
We have a retreat. We have a retreat house here at our community. So this retreat is open, open for people to sign up August 3rd through 7th here, and it actually ends with Transfiguration Sunday, which is the feast day for our church, so we'll be looking at the chants for that Sunday. We'll go to some of the services here at our community in the Church of the Transfiguration, and then we'll just be studying about the history of chant and those specific pieces. In general, we have a retreat house that is open much of the year. You just have to contact our guest office, but people can come anytime for retreats. They can come for services. We have tours daily. It's very accessible to anyone who's interested.
We have been speaking with Jim Jordan and Sister Evangeline. Again, the recording is called The Chants of the Holy Spirit, Gloria Dei Cantores Women's Schola, doing these wonderful, wonderful chants invoking the Holy Spirit. And I guess the recording is divided up between Missa in Day and Missa in Vigila. So is that Mass during the day or Mass at night? Is that
Mass? Yes, the Mass. Yep, and the night before.
Well, I don't know Latin, but I could figure that out.
Yes, exactly.
Okay, well, we'll have to have you back when I know you have many other beautiful recordings that we'd like to explore later and more in depth. But we thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you so much, Barbara.
Thank you. Good morning. This morning, we're speaking with Elizabeth Scalia, and she's written a new book called Little Sins Mean a Lot, Kicking Our Bad Habits Before They Kick Us. Welcome, Elizabeth.
So nice to talk to you, Barbara.
You know, with this book, it's like, ouch, when you read this book. Tell us a little bit about the genesis of this.
I write about it in the intro of the book. I knew it was going to be an ouch, which is why I kind of didn't want to write it. I took a meeting with Bert Gazy, acquisitions editor and a very fine writer himself over at OSB, and he said, you know, I really like Strange Gods, and I think there's a great follow-up to it here. I'd love you to write a book called Little Sins Mean a Lot. And I heard the song, I'm old enough to hear the song in the background, you know, and Little Sins Mean a Lot, and I said, oh, that sounds terrifying. And it also, I don't know if I'm the one to write it, because, I mean, look at me, I'm a walking billboard for, you know, little sins and bad habits. And he said, well, you know, maybe that's the reason why you should write it. And yeah, I thought, oh, you darn Holy Spirit. and then I let it sit for a while because I really, I just knew this was going to be a difficult book. And when I finally said, all right, I'll write it, I tried to make it as fun as I possibly could within the difficulty, mostly by making fun of myself.
All right, Elizabeth, I believe this book was written, you couldn't have really written this book without the examine and how important that is in our lives. Can you talk a little bit about how much the examine was a part of this book?
You know, it actually became a bigger part of it as I was writing. I try to make a daily examination of conscience. You know, I'm a little Catholic school girl, so I did learn that. But it really, the whole Ignatian idea of the examine became very important to it because I needed to, since I decided to share some of my own stories, I really needed to kind of take a look at myself every day as I was writing it and take a look at, you know, where I had maybe done something good and maybe where I had, you know, failed to do something good or done a lot of bad things and then talk to God about it and come to that point every day where I'm saying not just I'm sorry, but also I'm looking forward to tomorrow. Thank you. You know, I here's my day. I've put it all before you. Here's where I kind of messed up, but here's what I'm really grateful for. And you know, I apologize for my failings, but boy, I'm sure looking forward to tomorrow and being with you again, Lord, you know, and trying to work your will in my life. It almost became like a pulse that kind of kept the book alive.
Most people, when they look at their own lives, they say, you know, I'm not really a bad person. I don't really think I have many sins. It's the reason why many people do not frequent the sacrament of reconciliation. And yet when you look at the book, there's things in here that I think we all, if we took this book to heart, would be very, that's why I say it's the ouch book, would be very convicted by what you write, such as procrastination and gloominess and griping. Talk about how these little things that some of us may not even see as a sin often affect our lives in ways that are enormous beyond what we can think.
Yeah, it's really funny. I fear sometimes that people think this book is like a big, giant book of feel bad about yourself and consider everything you do a sin and become over-scrupulous, which is actually quite the opposite of what I'm trying to do here. In fact, I warn against scrupulosity in the book. It comes with its own problems. But it's not over-scrupulous to take a look at little things that we do that become these really bad habits in our lives and understand how they may not be giant problems in and of themselves, and yet they are attached to, they are attached to, the seven deadly sins. So when we talk about procrastination, and I write about it with a great deal of humor in the book because I am a huge procrastinator. My husband once said that when I started talking as baby, I didn't say mama. My mother just wanted to think that what I was really saying was mañana, baby, because that's everything I put off until tomorrow. And yet, the more I looked at it to prepare to write the book, more I realized that some of that was actually rooted in sloth, and some of that was actually rooted in anger, and sometimes even pride. And the same thing with gloominess. It's actually one of my favorite chapters because I write about my mother in it, and she was a wonderfully gloomy person. She was the sort of person who would, like, pour my breakfast cereal and announce that the world was going to end in the year 2000 and then kind of just float off to her coffee pot. And you think to myself, oh, well, that's just a bad habit. That's not really a sin. And yet when I started thinking about that in my life, and all of our lives, how, you know, we adapt this idea of gloominess. Well, we walk into work and we say, hi, everybody, the weather's awful, it's too hot, it's too cold, the boss is a pain in the neck, whatever. And we kind of join into this whole societal gloominess that really pulls us away from understanding and appreciating all the good things, the little good things in our lives that we really need to be thankful for. And eventually that can help but pull us away from hope and pull us away from the life of faith itself.
And that's one of the things that sin does as a communal kind of effect. I mean, sometimes we think as a society, it's okay as long as I'm not hurting anyone. You know, whatever I do and my behavior is okay. But as you write, within your own family and growing up, these sorts of things can really have an effect on those around us, that no sin or bad habit really is in and of itself just for you. It really affects the community.
Yeah, you hate to say that whole cliche, no man is an island, but the truth is there's nothing we do. There's no action that we take that doesn't have some sort of an effect, not just on us, but on the people around us, either because we feel too good about ourselves and we start ignoring the needs of the people around us until we don't even see them anymore. We become so involved with the things that we do, and I confess this in my last book as well, that I do this too much with work. Or we just simply become so miserable and kind of inured in our focus on what's negative in our lives that we become miserable to the people around us. You know, one way or the other, we're not engaging with the people that have been put before us in order that we might engage and grow and learn about love and all of that. You know, I talk about in the book how when my mother was dying of cancer, well, she wasn't dying, she just had a surgery. And I went to go take care of her for a little while, and it was not a big surgery, and I had been living away from home long enough that when I went back, by the eighth day I was with her, she was so negative about everything that I finally just said, Mom, please, for the love of God, say something positive. And by the tenth day, I couldn't wait to go home. And I was appalled one day to have my son turn around and say almost the exact same thing to me. And I said, oh, my goodness, I've become her.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, we end up sometimes mimicking the behavior we grew up with, even though we don't like it. And the idea of communal sin with regards to gossip is so obvious. Talk a little bit about the gossip chapter, which so many of us fall into without even thinking.
You know, I have never liked gossip. It's never been one of the things that I enjoyed partaking of. But Pope Francis really brought home the sinful nature of gossip to me. Very early in his papacy, he said something to the effect that gossip is, he said, I don't know why, but we like talking about people, and we engage in this dark joy of gossip. And as soon as he said it, I thought, the dark joy of gossip, that's exactly right. It's exactly what it is. It's something that makes us feel better about ourselves. It puffs ourselves up. And maybe if we don't intend it, you know, to happen at all. And yet, we'll start talking about someone, and you'll see this happening at work all the time. Maybe there'll be a meeting, and somebody will say, we're so-and-so on this project, and somebody else will say, oh, he's got a lot going on in his life right now. And then somebody else will say, oh, yeah, I heard blah, blah, blah. And before you know it, you're doing a full-on discussion of somebody else's life. Mm. And more often than not, it begins to create a comparison. Yeah, he's really messing up over here. I've done so much better. Whatever. It begins to delight in tearing down somebody else. In fact, Pope Francis refers to it, and there's a quote I use, where he actually calls it criminal. He says that gossip is a criminal thing because it, he says some gossip always has a criminal side to it. There is no such thing as innocent gossip. Some may claim that there are persons who deserve being gossiped about, but it is not so. And that's, again, seeing the whole person before you or the whole person that you're talking about as a human being with this innate human dignity that we've all been being given. Gossip has no place there. So, I have found myself in the confessional saying, I'm guilty of gossiping. I'm guilty of helping to tear someone else down to make myself feel a little bit better.
Right, and detraction, which means something that's true, but somebody else may not have the right to know about it.
That would also and detraction, I mean, it's the great sin of the Internet age that we're all on. Deacon Greg Kandra wrote a really great piece a couple of months ago for Alatea, talking about detraction and reminding people of what it is and what the Catechism has to say about it, because man, on the internet, Catholics can just go after each other and say awful things about each other. And somehow, because we're doing it online, maybe we don't think it's a sin because we're disconnected from it a little bit.
Yeah, and often people who would never say something in person feel like a courage and boldness in the anonymity of a comment or through the cloak of not being able to see the other person be able to say such things. And I think that is also something, if you have that proclivity, you need to stay away from the internet or stay away from the comment sections of certain blogs.
Yeah, well, you said it exactly. You cannot see the person before you. That's a sin whether you can't do it literally or figuratively. And yes, the internet gives us quite a lot of freedom to lose touch with even ourselves and our own filters that we would normally place before ourselves, within ourselves, when we're with people. It kind of really gives loose to all the dark and ugly in our own hearts and then makes us feel like we have permission to fling it about.
We're speaking with Elizabeth Scalia. The book is called Little Sins Mean a Lot. And Elizabeth, I want you to talk about the structure of this book because it is very unique. And I just loved reading it. And I got to tell you that it's not something you pick up once, read through, and you're done. And I often thought that this would be a great book for a book group. You know, take your closest friends and go through this week by week, maybe once a month, a chapter, and really delve into it. But talk a little bit about the structure.
I've actually heard that this is a lot of summer reading groups have been picking this up, and a couple of RCI groups have made inquiries because it really is a very good book for RCI or for any kind of adult formation. Or even teens, you know, it's good for young adults as well. It's not written in a lofty way. I'm not a lofty writer, so it's not written in any highbrow way. But the structure, the formatting of the book is basically I've taken these 13 sins, and I was going to go for 12, but I just couldn't stop. I had to talk about sins of omission, so that pushed it to 13. And what I do is I write a very brief essay on the particular subject, generally pulling something from my own life. As I said, I really, this became a real humiliation for me at points. But I relate something usually kind of funny, once in a while kind of sad about something in my own life. And then after a few pages of that and what insights I might have gleaned from it, I go into what the church and the catechism and what the saints have to say about a particular issue. So, for example, if this discussion is about one's own self-neglect, which, believe it or not, yes, that can be sinful. Then I go into what does this catechism say about it? What does this antiphon say about it? You know, what do the saints, somebody like Saint Philip Neri or somebody like Saint Benedict, have to say about this? And those are meant for people to just kind of contemplate, dwell on that a little bit, or haul it out and remind yourself of it when you need it. They're pithy little sayings. And then I try to offer, after that, some ideas of how to constructively break away from this habit, the sin that we've been doing. And obviously, you know, they're imperfect because I'm imperfect, but I've been told by people that, you know, that's helpful. And the really interesting thing is that I think twice in the book, and maybe even three times, I end up telling people to have recourse to your to your guardian angels. And I really do think that particularly when it comes to situations like this, our guardian angels are enormously helpful to us, and we underutilize them because they are there to help us. If we say, you know, my guardian angel, I need you to give me a nudge here. I need you to make me aware when I'm doing this. I need you to help me to form an awareness so that I can stop this kind of behavior. I need you to take this weakness of mine to the throne of God. I beg you to do that so that I can, you know, be healed of this behavior, be healed of this bad habit, you know, be turned from it in a way that is pleasing to God. And I think that these, you know, the reacquaintance with the guardian angel, if that alone comes to people, I think the book is a success.
And you also have a prayer, too, at the end of each chapter, and you could use your own prayer, but these prayers are often helpful in terms of just keeping sort of a synopsis of that chapter in your head, and it's great if you want to do, you know, the noonday, where am I with my bad habit, where am I going with this? It's a great resource for that.
Yeah, I enjoyed writing the prayers a lot, too, because they really kind of came out of my prayer journal as I was, you know, I would sketch some notes to myself from the chapter and then sit at my oratory, and kind of the prayer would come naturally from that.
And Elizabeth, as we close, I really think this book is really, you know, sometimes you would think, well, I've got every book on the sins. I'm a really good Catholic. I'm a daily Mass goer. I think this is the book exactly for you, because there's certain things that we do as overzealous Catholics, maybe, or maybe we don't examine ourselves enough to look realistically at what we're doing. In terms of our narratives, in terms of, as you mentioned, the self-neglect, sometimes we look at that as heroic, you know, that we're not looking at ourselves, so we're really a good, faithful person because we're not spending a lot of time on ourselves. We can fall into that trap.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's one of those counterintuitive ones where I was certainly raised by a family that was like, don't think too much of yourself, don't bother looking in the mirror, don't worry about your clothes and your shoes and all of that, because that's vain, there was a mindset in my family that, you know, the worse you looked, the more it spoke of how well you were keeping your house and taking care of your family. You know, my kids would be spotless in gorgeous clothes, and I would be running around in rags and wearing plastic Crocs on my feet. Not that there's anything wrong with plastic Crocs, by the way.
Yeah.
I think they're comfortable. But, but I mean, there is a point where you sort of realize that I am not taking good care of the body, and I only get one that I've been given. When I go out looking unkempt and badly in need of a haircut and, you know, a shirt that has stains on it and all of these things, I am saying to the world, I'm not worth very much. And even if my kids look great, nobody's going to get that message. That message does not come through. What they see instead is, you know, that's his mother. And they've reduced you then from a person to a that.
Yeah, we've all been there. Oh, my goodness. And in raising kids, you do. You sort of do put yourself last. And, you know, I guess Catholicism is the beauty of the mean, not to either extreme, right?
Well, I mean, you know, I remember being very confused when I was a kid because the nuns would talk about, you know, hating the self for Christ. And I really thought that meant we were supposed to, you know, hate the self. And it was only much later on when I realized, no, to hate myself is to hate, you know, God's own creation and something that he loved into being. So it was kind of a real turnaround in thinking for me, and one that really only came to me as I began to write the book.
It's a great book. Again, it's called Little Sins Mean a Lot, written by author Elizabeth Scalia. And Elizabeth, please tell our listeners where they can find you. You have a blog, and you do so much. You're known as the Anchoress, and you have Alatia as well. Talk a little bit about where people can find you.
Yeah, I honestly am not blogging very much at the Anchoress. That's kind of on hiatus right now. The blog is still at Paphios, but I am so busy with Alatea that I don't really have time to write. Alatea is a wonderful endeavor that I'm very excited to be a part of. It's kind of a Catholic news and lifestyle online magazine where we really go out of our way to move beyond what you're seeing everywhere else, and really tell the story of what it's like to be a Catholic, to you know, get people up there telling us, you know, here's something that happened in my life, and here's how God worked beautifully within it, and here's kind of what I learned about that. And, you know, we're very excited about what's happening with Alatea. It's something I hope people will visit.
Spell that out, so just in case people don't know where or how to spell that.
Yeah. Somebody did say to me the other day, you know, when are you going to start working for a place that I can actually pronounce? Because people had problems with Patheos, too. But Aletheia is A-L-E-T-E-I-A, Aletheia. That's an Italian derivative of the Greek Aletheia, which means truth. So it's A-L-E-T-E-I-A.org.
And are you working on a new book?
I have somebody asking me about that, and I have two ideas about it. One is that I could write this other book, or I could just write my memoirs and then shut up forever.
I also want to mention your other books. It's Strange Gods, Unmasking the Idols in Everyday Life, and
yeah.
Caring for the Dying with the Help of Your Catholic Faith. So those are other things that you can find. You can find this book at osv.com, published by Our Sunday Visitor. Thank you so much for your time, Elizabeth.
Thank you, Barbara. It was great talking to you.
You too. Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Dr. Grazie Christie, and she's here to talk about many of the new initiatives that would restrict Catholic hospitals from living out their faith. Welcome, Dr. Christie.
Oh, thank you for having me.
Talk about this important topic. I know there's a law now currently pending in California that would require Catholic hospitals to perform abortions. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, this is a regulation that came about with Obamacare because all the hospitals in California, California made the law that all the hospitals in California that participate in Obamacare provide abortion as one of their services. And the people in California, rightfully, many people took that as an infringement on the religious liberty, and they petitioned almost 2 years ago to the administration to relieve them of this regulation. And the administration recently said no, that they would not relieve them.
And how is this affecting other institutions? Are we really fearful that this may be something that is sweeping the country, that we will have conscience protections no longer available for doctors?
Well, the truth is that this is only one in several really dangerous things that are happening right now with religious liberty, and they seem to be very much directed against Christians and Catholics living out their faith in the public square. So this is one of them, but we also have the very scary thing that happened with the Supreme Court denying the right of the citizens of Texas to regulate abortion. This just happened on Monday. There is a case that was just denied by the same Supreme Court from pharmacists in Washington State that they don't feel that they can in good conscience dispense abortifacient contraceptives like the Plan B bill. And this was denied by the Supreme Court. They refused to take up the case and defend these pharmacists. So really what we're living now under an onslaught of many attacks against religious liberty and people of faith.
And what do we do as Catholics? I know we have the Fortnight for Freedom coming up, and we're praying through that. But is there anything that we can do individually? Sometimes we hear these things and we feel like we wring our hands, but what can we actually do?
All of us here in the United States are citizens. We have rights that we need to, we have a duty to live out. And we need to first get informed about exactly what's going on and how serious the threat is. For that, I recommend Mary Eberstadt just released a wonderful book called Dangerous to Believe. And it's short, but it gives a really great overview of all the ways that we are slowly losing our religious liberty in the United States, our first liberty, our constitutional liberty. Once we have a grasp of what's going on, then we need to agitate through social media, calling our congresspeople at the state level, at the federal level, and making it known to them that we value our religious liberty and our conscience rights, and how far we are willing to go to make those things remain a reality in the United States.
Indeed. And tell us a little bit more about what specific legislation in our area, we are in Pennsylvania, is there anything that we know of here that we need to get on an action plan right now for?
Well, in Pennsylvania, very recently, this is scary. They're trying to extend the statute of limitations for sex abuse cases. And this is actually... this was passed already by the House of Representatives in your state, and this is actually just targeted against the Catholic Church as a way to get more money from Catholic parishes for things that may have happened 40 or 50 years ago that parishioners have nothing to do with, or the priest that's in charge of the parish now has nothing to do with. This is yet another attack. I think it's very important for the people in Pennsylvania. It's HB... I'm not remembering...
1947. Right, yeah, 1947.
Oh, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's really important to call your senators and say, no, this is unfair. You are targeting the Catholic Church because the public institutions don't fall. You know, public schools, boys and girls clubs, they don't have these same attacks being made against them. It's completely unfair, and it has to be stopped.
And you just recently wrote an editorial for the New York Post. And what was the reaction to that? And tell us a little bit about what that said and what was the reaction.
Well, that one was about the ACLU targeting Catholic hospitals. The ACLU has a huge vendetta against the Catholic Church. They just did another, well, they have a couple of lawsuits going on that are very damaging. You know, it keeps the church, instead of doing its mission in the world, being merciful and evangelizing, defending themselves from lawyers, which is extremely expensive and time-consuming. And the ACLU is trying to close down Catholic hospitals because Catholic hospitals don't perform abortions, and they can't stand that.
And that's something we're going to have to keep watching and keeping note of. Tell me, final question, how important is this next election with regards to regulations coming out from Health and Human Services and executive orders? How much can be switched by a new leader?
This next election is so important to us. Number one, the Supreme Court. I think that's number one through 10. If we saw what just happened with Justice Alito, Scalia, having died, unfortunately, this latest loss, these latest two losses for religious liberty probably would not have happened. Religious liberty would have been upheld. So we need to concentrate on that. That's really important that the next president be someone who will elect Supreme Court justices that understand religious freedom and its value. Also, down ticket from that, we need to be very conscious of what's happening in each of our states, because the lower courts also have a lot of power in religious liberty. Also, the attorney general elections are very important. We need to know who we're voting for, and are they going to be upholding religious liberty and rejecting regulations that are simply made to keep down religious people and their views.
Well, we thank you so much for your time. We've been speaking with Dr. Grazie Christie, and she's here to inform us about the numerous initiatives and laws and regulations that are impacting the practice of the Catholic faith in America. Well, she's with the Catholic Association, and we thank you so much for your time.
Oh, it's a great pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
Thanks for all the good work that you're doing.
Oh, thank you.
Bye-bye.